Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasir Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Finally, the sound of warplanes, cannons, and missiles became silent in Palestine, giving room to the sound of politics. This does not mean that the battle is over, but rather that a new chapter of it may begin, but with different tools and methods. A chapter in which the resistance is fully prepared to deal with, whether through negotiations or in the battlefield, where it showed high readiness to repel any new Israeli aggression. In the meantime, behind Israeli closed doors, the situation is confused. Many questions were brought forward to the Israeli decision-makers' table about their failure, its causes, how to limit that failure and handle its repercussions, whether on the Palestinian front line or in more distant ones. Anyhow, Israel realizes that what comes after the sword of Al-Quds will not be the same as before it. Just as the resistance factions realize this, headed by Hamas, which began working on restoring its relations with Syria as part of the expected and feasible investment in the results of the last confrontation with Israel. As for the West Bank and the 1948 occupied territories, the Palestinian natives there will not be forced back into the Israeli occupation's tight grip, as the revolt sparked during the last week of Ramadan will not end soon. The results of the unparalleled confrontations inside occupied Palestine will not be easy to erase. Rather, it will dig deep, whether in terms of the unity amongst the Palestinian people or the confrontation with the occupation or even clashing with the Oslo Authority. Is this but one more cycle of Israeli violence exhibiting the unresolvable war between a native people overwhelmed by a colonial intruder emboldened by a unique religiously grounded settler sense of entitlement? Or are we witnessing the beginning of the end of the century-long struggle by the Palestinian people to defend their homeland against the unfolding Zionist project that stole their land, trampled on their dignity, and made Palestinians victimized strangers in what had been their national home for centuries? The answer is quite simple. What the latest round of Israel's incremental genocide have made clear is that Palestinians all across historic Palestine are withstanding prolonged oppression with their spirit of resistance intact and refuse pacification regardless of the severity of the imposed hardships. Yes, Palestine can and will be free. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Underlying the eruption of tensions between oppressor and oppressed all across Palestine, the lights have remained scandalously dim at the UN. Western leaders pathetically call for calm on both sides as if they are equal, while apparently affirming the one-sidedness of Israel's right to defend itself as if it had been attacked out of the blue. What the recent Israeli genocidal approach has made clear is that the Palestinians are withstanding prolonged oppression with their spirit of resistance intact and refuse pacification regardless of the severity of the imposed hardships. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Muna Issa, spokesperson of the Boycott U.S. Products campaign and political commentator. Thank you very much, Muna, for being with us.
Pleasure to be here.
Now, as a spokesperson of the BUP, Muna, how relevant is your work to the confrontations that shook the entire world for the past 2 weeks?
It's very important to point out that Israel is a proxy for the United States in the Middle East. As Joe Biden once said, if there wasn't an Israel in the Middle East, they'd have to create one. And so if we are taking a firm stance against Israeli war crimes in the region, is it logical to fund it? Mm-hmm. So here we talk about putting our money where our mouth is. So we encourage the boycott of United States products that support Israel as well as Israeli products. And such products are very prominent in today's international economy. We're talking about Starbucks, McDonald's, Coca-Cola, Pepsi, Victoria's Secret, Estee Lauder. So these are just some of the most prominent products that are active supporters of Israeli apartheid war crimes. The United States every single year grants Israel $4 billion unconditionally, and these are made to support Israel militarily, diplomatically, and financially. This is other than the loans and the private companies that are actively supporting destroying Palestinian homes and building settlements and enforcing apartheid. So in order to take a stance against Israeli war crimes, it is very, very essential that we boycott products that support it.
Thank you for that. Muna, now, after 11 days of constant Israeli air raids against residential areas in Gaza, along with the clashes inside of the occupied Palestinian territories, which is a historic unilateral Israeli ceasefire, was announced at the end of last week. Now, both Zionists and pro-Palestinians are repeating the same thing, that if the ceasefire between the Palestinian resistance and the Israeli army holds in this format that it is right now, then it will be a major blow to the actual existence of Israel. How do you think that is the case here?
It's the case here that for Israel to be pressured to have a ceasefire, it essentially means that it has met its match. So the fact that Israel, for the first time, it has actually worked in defending itself, this is a blow to the ego, other than other things. Here we could count at least three failures of the Israeli army and the governance. First of all, according to the Israeli population, the civilian population, despite all the military support and equipment, and despite all the international diplomatic support, Israelis were not able to protect their infrastructure and Israeli civilians from the Palestinian resistance rocket. And this is a blow to their security, because the very existence of Israel, the very basic tenet, is based on security. And once that is gone, well, almost all Israeli citizens have dual citizenships. They're going to pack their bags and go, because they've been promised the land of milk and honey. Mm-hmm. And so without that, Israel would be no more. So it was integrative that they enforced the ceasefire.
But the crucial point of what happened during May 21, 2021 in occupied Palestine is that all the regnant delusions that have driven the Israeli mentality and thinking for the past several decades were exposed. They're exposed that they are actually self-destructive. The political norms that they're using, despite the disaster that they have brought about, are still being exposed more than ever. How do you perceive the upcoming days and weeks in the internal Israeli-occupied cities, which have received probably the harshest blows by the resistance?
The Israelis have been very busy over the past few years in supporting Takfiri fighters in Syria, in engaging in peace deals with GCC countries, and working on having their existence shoulder to shoulder with Arabs and in a normalization processes. This is in addition to their simulation and their repeated and perpetual ousting of Hezbollah also in Lebanon. So as you can see, Israelis have multiple enemies in the region, and they were not ready for any sort of resistance the same way that the same resistance that they encountered in Gaza. They were not fully focused and prepared for the Iranian support for the Palestinian resistance in Gaza, and therefore they were not ready to encounter that, let alone they're not ready for any sort of land invasion, and they're not ready for any sort of protests on multiple fields. And this is why this is a huge surprise to the Israelis.
Well, the record of struggles against colonialism since 1945 and up to 1948, when the occupation arrived, support reaching the conclusion that the side that wins a legitimacy war will eventually control the political outcome anywhere, let alone in Palestine itself, despite being weaker militarily and diplomatically. This is going to the Palestinian side here. Is it safe to say that Israel has lost legitimacy? War, and we are actually witnessing the last stand of settler colonialism inside of Palestine?
As long as you have factions and as long as you have civilians actively resisting occupation, it has been bound to its demise since the beginning. The Palestinian collective memory, cultural memory of itself, is reproduced throughout generations, and this is something that they found really shocking in the recent protests. The unity that not only did they find the unity inside Palestinian land, but they found it internationally more than ever, and this was very unprecedented. Even people who did not have much of a clue of what is going on in Palestine are now asking the real questions. Every image, every video, and every quote and article, it reached all four corners of the earth. And what constitutes legitimacy is public opinion. And so public opinion is swayed personally, on a personal level. When I found people who once supported right-wing fascist organizations, all of a sudden they are calling Israel an apartheid state, that's when I knew that the legitimacy war is in our favor.
Well, that's for us to hope for the Palestinians to make this movement more powerful to liberate their land, hopefully. Thank you very much, Mona Issa, spokesperson of the Boycott U.S. Products campaign and a political commentator, for joining us to talk about this matter, the matter of tensions increasing inside of the occupied territories inside of Palestine. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned. Next, we will be talking with Manuel Oxenreiter about how the Israelis failed in all the strategy they put forward against Palestine. Stay with us.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
No one in the Israeli entity expected what came along at the hands of the Palestinian resistance in Gaza. All talk about estimates and expectations lost its credibility with the first rocket launching towards occupied Al-Quds shortly after the threat of the leader of the Qassam Brigades, Abu Khaled al-Daif. Israel indeed faced a torrent of surprises, not only related to the ability of the resistance to launch large missiles that touched down deep within the entity, rather how the Palestinians of the occupied interior worked in harmony with Gaza. Israel loses military upper hand in this following report.
No one in apartheid Israel expected what the Palestinians were able to achieve in the past 2 weeks. This disbelief alone represents the level of crisis in Israel. The crisis of the Zionist political, military, and intelligence mind. The crisis of uncertainty about what might emanate from the other side. It is the same crisis that existed with Lebanon for many years, and it worsened with Gaza a few years ago, before its sheer size became crystal clear with the outbreak of the recent military confrontation. The first surprise was for the resistance to initiate war. And from where? From the blockaded Gaza Strip, besieged from every corner. Then was the unprecedented military security and political pressure against Israel from the majority of the regional and international states, who are all facing multiple hardships due to the exacerbation of the global economic crisis and the spread of the corona pandemic. The Israeli occupation did not expect that the Gaza Strip would initiate such a step. If the Zionist regime had the lowest security or political regard, it would have acted in a different way in managing the case of ethnic cleansing in the Arab neighborhoods of East al-Quds. However, the Gaza Strip initiated a qualitative step that made the enemy lose what had always distinguished it, which is the element of surprise resulting from its superiority in initiating wars. It is enough for the Israeli occupation to monitor the performance of the resistance in Gaza to start all new different calculations that involves other fronts of resistance, especially the Lebanon front, which has learned enough from Gaza's last lesson to reconsider many matters regarding confrontation with the enemy, not related to conventional deterrence, but rather to the combat doctrine based on the principle of defensive attack and preventive attack. Confronted with what Gaza had achieved, Israel was facing a flood of surprises not only related to the ability of the resistance to launch large missiles that reached deep within the entity. Rather, the Palestinians' response to the rocket fire went beyond ceremonial solidarity, as they usually do, to the limits of direct engagement in a confrontation that broke all the monotony that had occurred over a decade in the occupied West Bank and the 1948 territories. Israel did not expect that a new generation of Palestinians would emerge in popular movements interspersed with ferocious protests against the occupation forces. Within a few days, Israel was facing a different kind of crisis: the inability to control the Palestinian scene in the West Bank, where the Palestinian Authority cannot exercise exceptional repression, and it knows that its problem as an authority cooperating with the occupation has become greater than ever before. To discuss this issue with us from Berlin is Manuel Oxen, writer, who is editor-in-chief of the Zurist magazine. Thank you very much for being with us, Manuel. Now, with the announcement of a ceasefire without a complete agreement between the Gaza Strip and apartheid Israel, renewed escalation might not be far from happening, and we did see a bit of escalation in Al-Aqsa, in the occupied Al-Quds today. Can Israel handle another round of Gaza rockets on the occupied cities with harmonious clashes inside of the occupied territories, whether in the West Bank or the 48 territories?
Well, as you correctly say, we speak about a ceasefire, a truce, and we don't speak about peace. And of course, we are not speaking about any kind of agreement for the future. How does it come to a truce, to a ceasefire in the conflict? It comes to this because both of the parties, they need a break. And I think that is what we witness now in this, in the latest conflict. But what should we see? We see that Israel has suffered a tremendous loss. And with this loss, I mean, this is the magic spell of a so-called wonder weapon, which was called the Iron Dome. For a long time, the Iron Dome was really promoted like a super wonder protective weapon, and the Palestinians indeed managed to simply to put the Iron Dome at its limit. So I think that is important. Then we have to see that we have two totally different war economies when it comes to Israel and the Israeli forces and to the Palestinians. We have with Israel a super progressive and highly technological army, a very expensive army, by the way, which can be only active and where the maintenance can only be done with huge foreign payments. I was just checking, so for the year 2019, they were going 3.8 billion only US American taxpayers' money, mainly in military help for Israel. So on the other side, we have the Palestinians, which are fighting mainly also with manpower. What they have. For the Palestinians, they are used to losses also. For the Israelis, every loss is a big, big, not just a human loss, it is also a symbolic loss. So we see right now that there is a break, but it's for sure not the end of the war. We witness now a truce, a break. Maybe there will be some talks, but seeing the last decades of this conflict, I have my doubts.
Well, faced with a glorious scene of resistance, if I may, inside of Palestine, Israel is struck again with a recurrent question of what can be done. All talk about the Israelis' attempt to achieve military victories in the Gaza Strip, we're talking about 350 kilometers open-air prison in Palestine, in southern Palestine, and they express a lack of understanding of the reality. Still, with that small place, the existing reality of equations inside of Palestine, inside of Gaza, and around it. What options does apartheid Israel really have right now to try and deal with a new movement, with a new liberation movement inside its own territories?
That is one of the main problems for Israel. The time is running. That simply the time is running. Also in terms of demography for Israel. So they cannot compensate. They simply cannot compensate the growing Arab population in their own territory. And of course also the growing ultra-Orthodox Jewish population, which refuses to take arms and refuses to serve in the army. So Israel is at the point where they can do, I mean, pragmatically seen, two choices. You can do the choice of de-escalation and go into agreements and go into serious talks. This is the one way. And there is the other way, to go into a total escalation. Unfortunately, for now, it looks like they chose the way of the total escalation. But as you said in your question, when Israel is, what are these victories, when they are celebrating victories, I think that was the term, these are no real victories, because in 2, 3, 4, maybe in 5 years, the situation is again the same. The problem is simply for Israel that they have an opponent. If they cut one, to say it like this, two others are coming. They have this problem, and this problem can only be solved with a real peaceful solution on the one side, or with going berserk on the other side, which really going into genocidal brutality. For now, it looks like there are both forces even present in Israel, but for now it looks also like that the second, the violent part, that they are playing.
And this is exactly what I want to point out to right here, especially in the occupied 1948 territories. Israel attempted to create some sort of a balance of terror by allowing and even protecting illegal colonial settlers to go and create all sorts of havoc and violence, and even in some sort of a gang logic against the native Palestinians, in parallel with widespread arrests inside these occupied territories, especially of Palestinian activists and mostly the participants in the pro-Palestinian protests that happened during the past 3 or 4 weeks. This is where the new wave of the Palestinian liberation is hitting the hardest. But how much of a risky game is Israel playing here?
As I said, the time is running, and we shouldn't underestimate. I mean, it is for if I would have an advice to the Palestinian side, it would be never underestimate the opponent. And Israel has still two very important strategic advantages when it comes to this conflict. And the first strategic advantage is the absolutely extremely professional lobbying Israel is doing, especially in Europe and, of course, in North America. As I said in the answer of the first question, Israel couldn't act as it acts if there wouldn't be the foreign support. Israel is not generating the means, the money, whatever they need to defend their society and, of course, also to keep the high living standard of their society. They are not generating it by themselves. They need a constant influx of foreign help. For this, they are absolute masters of foreign lobbying. This is number one. And here is the time also running. Just in one sentence, we have a destabilization right now in North America. at latest since we had the Trump government, and we have a destabilization, don't forget this too, also in Europe. The COVID measures we're giving to Europe, this is all affecting also the economic capacities of Europe. So we see that the partners of Israel are getting weaker. The second thing, what we shouldn't forget, and I think that is also an important point in this context, is that Israel has a very, very sophisticated way of regional intelligence. I'm not speaking of the global intelligence, what of course is also good, but they have also a regional intelligence, and they are successful in dividing and fragmenting the opponent's camp. I think I'm not telling in this any news, but as long Israel manages also to divide, to fragment, and to bring Palestinian groups against other Palestinian groups, mm-hmm. that is the way, I think, for Israel right now. These are the last real advantages they have, and they are, of course, also dangerous for the Palestinian camp.
Well, Israel has really nothing left to do except escalate the way you are saying and make the Palestinians who chose to revolt pay the price. This is what they keep saying. They keep saying that they need to make them pay the price. But I'm sensing some sort of a possible role for the Palestinian Authority in the occupied Palestinian territories led by Mahmoud Abbas. Might he be the actual bullet that might be maybe targeting the Palestinians in the occupied territories?
The question should be, is the Israeli society ready to pay the price? We just spoke about the high living standard in the Israeli territories, mm-hmm. and the very, very, I mean, it's basically like living standards in a Western country. I think the Palestinian villages and the Palestinian settlements, they are pretty much used to suffer. I think every Palestinian family already suffered the loss at least of a house or of a relative due to this war. But the Israeli society changed. It is not anymore the society of the 1950s and 60s, where a lot of people went from Europe who experienced World War II and who survived World War II. We have now a liberal, of course only liberal in regards of inner Israeli society,
mm-hmm.
but of a liberal society where a lot of people, they don't want to suffer, they don't want to pay a price. I think that is also a very important point where the time is running and what mm-hmm. Israeli authorities know exactly.
Well, it seems that we have to wait and see in the upcoming weeks what this new wave of Palestinian revolution, if I may, might bring to the illegal settlers inside of the occupied Palestinian territories. Thank you very much, Manuel Ochsenreiter, the editor-in-chief of the Zurist magazine, for talking to us from Berlin about this matter. Thank you for being with us. And thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and the speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atan, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alevian and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, two Islamic scholars from the Islamic House of Qom. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting me.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting me here.
On different occasions, Supreme Leader of Iran refers to a very important concept, the consequences of which is ruling the world today, and that is the separation of religion and politics, or it's better to say the separation of religion from the government and the authorities and the states in the world. It means that the people who are running the countries put religion aside and the religious beliefs aside and are only concerned with the materialistic world that the people are living in. This is sometimes referred to as secularism in the world, or in French language, they say laicize or laiste, It means that they are changing the religion into, we can say, they are in fact removing the religious beliefs from the materialistic world and changing it into something very much for the lay people and the public people. First of all, let's define this secularism, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, for us. And then we will get to the consequences of this type of thinking for the believing countries, I mean, like the Muslim lands.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, as you just defined it in your statement, that unlike being like secularism is a state in which the religion is unrelated to the other sciences. This is one of the definitions.
Okay.
Or it is unrelated to the politics, especially because generally the governments, when they are talking about the secularism, they refer to this term because they are the people of the politics. They are running the countries. And therefore, they are separating that from the religious beliefs that we have generally. And this is what secularism itself, like, it's the general definition. But there are some people like who say that it's keeping like everything separate, like it's not the bringing out the politics out of religion.
Mm-hmm.
That is another field, and this is another field. They're two different fields.
Okay.
And they never were merged. And the religious people, when they came to the power, obviously they have to do politics. That's why they were using the same tools.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're coming to separate that again, to say, like, you need to basically decide the or make decisions if you're religious on your religious basis, and whenever it is about politics, according to the principles of the politics, you need to do that, regardless of thinking about the or merging the religion into it. So this is the general definition that we have. Also, the Supreme Leader, when we look at his statements about the secularism, he also defines that the secularism is like it's a knowledge which is separate from the religion, which is like which separates religion from all the other aspects of the life.
That's right.
And he basically remembers, or he basically describes the knowledge of secularism as the knowledge of imposing things, or the knowledge of destruction. This is what he refers to.
That's right.
Why he refers to this definition, there is a reason. The reason is, for example, when we look at the Islamic text, we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Atiyu Allah wa atiyu Rasul wa ulil amri minkum."
Mm-hmm.
Obey Allah and the Prophet and the ulil amr, which are the people of command.
That's right.
They are the religious. They are the ones who have the taqwa. In the Quran, when we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he gave kingdom to Suleiman alayhi salam.
Yes.
The Prophet Suleiman, and then Prophet David, Prophet Dawood.
Yes.
Now, these people were not a secular people. They were purely religious, who were the representative of God.
Yes.
And who had the fear of God.
Yes.
And in the meantime, they were obviously managing. On top of that, we see that in the...
But at the same time, they are the last prophets who will get to paradise. It's Jannah, isn't it? At the end of the line.
And no, we have examples, other examples. The first person who enters the Jannah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had the government, Islamic government in the Medina.
Uh-huh.
And he was the politician and the prophet and the perfect human being, obviously.
Tradesman.
Yeah. So basically, when we look at the Islamic text, in the Quranic text, we see this kind of people, like the most pious, the most perfect people, being the politicians and the leader
mm-hmm.
at the same time. Because in Islam, we have the discussion of leader, not the representative of public who comes with the voting.
That's right.
Or to whom they're going to vote.
Okay.
It's the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us. The one who's been chosen by Allah, and he's been sent for our guidance.
That's right.
And even the successors of the prophet must be someone who has been chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen. I will get back to you about the working of secularism in today's world. But Brother Ali, some people say that secularism has been successful in answering the materialistic needs of the people in today's world. And this separation of the politics from religion or religion from any side of the country has been has worked for some countries around the world. Is it true?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Sorry, some of these things are not my opinion.
No, I know.
These are the just questions that I have to put myself in the place of an unbelieving person.
You're
go
right.
On.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, I'd like to actually define the map of our discussion here to see where we are, and then, inshallah, I'll get back to your question, which is a right question to be talked about. Actually, the leader of the Islamic Ummah, because in this, these shows actually are actual interpretation of what the leader of Islamic Ummah has said in this regard. The leader of the Islamic Ummah, Ayatollah Khamenei, hafizahullah, actually defined secularism as one of the elements of the nature of the hegemonic and domination power. He mentioned three main factors, and first was materialism that was discussed earlier. Today, we are, inshallah, we will be talking about secularism, and later on, inshallah, about the lack of justice in this system of domination and in hegemonic system, which is going to lead the world. Secularism, actually, as the Sayyid rightly defined, means that separation of religion from state. This is mostly what it means, but it has too many other, actually, delicacies and, let's say, intricacies that I don't want to dive into those aspects of it. But referring to your question, which actually was representation of some ideas of people that they say that it worked, we can talk to and we can reply to these respected people and those who claim, and the respected claimers. So let's see the outcome of it. Let's see what it has as the fruit of it. Look, a knowledge, a science which has been seceded from religion and does not commit itself to anything, to any religion, what is the outcome of it? Isn't the outcome of it, for example, destruction of generations, destruction of, production, and then the result of it is, again, atomic bomb and other facts that we have seen we have seen already, and we see even in our today's life. So if these are the outcome, then what is the aspect of its success here? So when a person believes that, for example, this separation of knowledge, separation of religion and state actually was fruitful to people...
I think you're oversimplifying, Brother Ali, because secularism in the Western world had roots in the 18th century, you know, some of the bad behaviors of the church and the bishop over there and the bias, you know, look that they had toward the science. Okay?
That's good, bro. In case you have a bad history, memory of what
legacy.
Secularism or this term actually has put over you, so it does not require you to, for example, separate religion from a state. Mm-hmm. In case, for example, a church was working even more powerful than a government, so it means that it was not working properly. So we have to actually solve the problem. We have to see what the problem was and then go to solve it. So we cannot have a government in an Islamic worldview which is which lacks religion. So a government which lacks religion is indifferent toward what has happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So they definitely would be even supporting the person who committed that. So when you are, for example, destroying the generations of people in different parts of the world, namely in Africa, and you are backing and defending this idea, so it means that this kind of government is okay within your worldview. So we are talking about believing people, the people of faith, that they actually want to say that and religion should be intermingled with the government and the state, and the decisions of which, like whatever we have seen in the history of Islam and the leadership of the Prophet of Islam, in the sample that he presented to us and he brought to us in city-state of Medina, he, at the same time that was the Islamic leader and Muslim and religious leader of the Ummah, he was at the same time political leader of the world, political leader of the Islam world. So actually he brilliantly intermingled these two together. So we believe that separation of religion and state has never reached to a good and beautiful fruit.
And this is not Said Mohsen Naqvi, a new phenomena. I think during the history from, older times, even during the lifetime of the prophets that were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there has always been a secularistic look at the world. The people who were concerned with the materialistic world, we could see Nimrud, we could see Pharaoh, Ramesses, 5-4 or something like that at the time of Moses. And we could see different kings of their times who had, I think, this secularistic look at the world around themselves. But the message of Allah and the message of God was sent by the prophets to the people and then the infallible imams to change their life into a kind of a spiritual lifestyle. But nowadays, in the 21st century, the people are getting their religious beliefs from the representatives of those great saints of Allah, the work is very much difficult. Because these role models have to be themselves as pure as possible, so that when they are talking about religion and religious states and religious system of governance over a society, it could be believed by the people. If it is not believed, then the people easily are trapped by the secularistic look at the world, by the materialistic look at the world, and they simply say that religion must be separated from politics, isn't it?
That's true. And obviously, these people, they were throughout the history,
yes,
as you just mentioned. I just want to mention a verse from the Quran about the secular people, like how...
We have.
Yes,
okay,
we have in the Quran. Chapter number 2, chapter Baqarah, chapter number 2, verse number 205. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, like, whenever they come to power, what they do? وَإِذَا تَوَلَّى سَعَى فِي الْأَرْضِ لِيُفْسِدَ فِيهَا وَيُهْلِكَ الْحَرْثَ وَالنَّسْلِ وَاللَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الْفَسَادِ. Allah says that whenever they come to power or they get the government in their hands, they turn away or they get the government in their hands, they strive to spread the corruption in the earth.
Yes.
وَيُهْلِكَ الْحَرْثَ. Now, this is interesting. What they do is they destroy the crops. وَالنَّسْلَ and people. وَاللَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الْفَسَادِ. Allah do not likes the corruption. Look at the secular system, this modernism, this, you know, the industrial, we can say, development.
Yes.
It's changing the zara'a, which is hars, for example,
yes,
the agriculture.
Yes.
How damage has it given to the
earth,
basically
to
the
soil,
earth.
Yes.
To the soil.
Soil
to
is
the
becoming weaker.
Because
weaker,
in agriculture,
yes,
we talk,
yeah,
about the water,
yeah,
soil, the farming,
yeah,
lands, the
pesticides,
the natural scenes.
Pesticides, okay.
So all these things, yes, are amongst the hars, the agriculture.
Yes.
How much damage do we have seen in it?
Mm.
How much people are killed, for example, in Yemen, in Palestine, in Africa, as brother has just mentioned about the in the world wars,
mm-hmm,
because of which? Because of this secular thought.
Okay.
This secular thought, because it is only focused, because it only focused this world, and the main aim is to get power in this world, to have all politics which is related to this world and to manage the country in this world by the time the person is alive.
Yes.
And it changes time to time. Like,
okay,
if a person becomes a president, he has its own policies, the next president has its own policies.
Mm-hmm.
So it changes all the time. There is no, you know, unification. There is no, you know, sequential, we can say, like, and they're not unified. Whereas in Allah's, planning that we see, where Allah says, Allah is the guardian. And, you know, when we talk about the Islamic teachings, Why we do not separate politics is because the main authority is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything is owned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Everything which is in the heavens and the earth is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
He is the Malik, he is the master.
Okay.
And
but it does not mean to neglect the materialistic world, is it?
We are not neglecting.
Okay.
We say he owns everything.
Because sometimes, you know, in the extremist look at the world, some of these religious people live the world having a solitary life in the caves.
That's okay, something else. That's we are against Sufism. Let me make this clear. Okay. Like the Sufis are the ones who just go to the jungle and they do not think about this world.
Okay.
And they leave the material world. No, everything is within this material. If this was the case, that the material world, we should not look at it, then Allah wouldn't send his prophets into these people.
Mm-hmm.
Or the infallible imams or the prophets, they wouldn't live amongst the people. Rather, they were like going to the jungles, like the monks and the, you know.
We or have these na'amats that are around us, okay.
These are all the blessings. These are the tools to reach to perfection.
Mm-hmm.
These are the means or tools through which we can reach to perfection. Allah has made us a social, you can say, like human being.
Yes.
We need to socialize among the people. That's why he has it, we have created you from the male and female. We have made tribes for you.
Zakar wa unsa.
Yes, made tribes for you. There are the kids. You know, Quran talks about the rights of the parents, the kids, neighbors. Mm-hmm. You know, up to 40 neighbors you need to be. You should know about your neighbors as well.
Oh,
like if anyone is
today is well difficult, man.
Yeah, this is the secular system. You know, secular system says like you have to do everything. Like you have your own life, and the other's life has nothing to do with you.
But with us, but with the government,
with us. Okay. It's just, like every single. That's why you know if someone sees a crime, they say like it's.
It's not a deal.
It's not a deal.
Let's
for
call 911.
Yeah, okay. And let's run away.
Run away.
They do not stop the person from committing a
doing
sin
crime,
or like doing oppressing another one.
Yeah,
the other person. So basically, these things, these are the way we've seen like the policeman in the America, like he
George Floyd.
Yeah, how he killed George Floyd. George Floyd. Yeah, and how people are just making videos. And today, like in this world. The secular system teaches you to make a video, upload it on Instagram or get likes and all those things. Or maybe you're the first person who have like.
But the problem is not uprooted. Yeah. I mean, the problem is not solved. I mean, this is what I want to say. I mean, this secularism will get into lack of the justice in today's world. Thank you very much, Said Mohsen Nawi, Brother Ali Alavian. Thank you much for your presence in the program Viewpoints. An analysis on the thoughts and the speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atar, the host of this program. Follow our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio, also our website, parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam Radio. You can also check out our posts and some of our live broadcasts on Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN. We'll be right back.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام من شقاء العيش ضيق المنزل
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, "A misfortunate way of life entails living in a cramped house."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam Baqir alayhi salam, in his conversations and his dialogues with his companions, with his friends, with his relatives, and even with the people in general, he did talk about a very great many things. One of the things that was discussed in these dialogues by Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was talking about the rules of social conduct or the rules of Islamic etiquettes. It's very interesting, but Imam al-Baqir urged his companions to treat people according to a certain set of social conducts. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam in some of these conversations also warned the Muslims from having bad qualities, abominable qualities, if you will, qualities that are a detriment not only to the individual, but they are a detriment to society in general. Now, one of the things that Imam al-Baqir said when he was talking to his companions in this dialogue, Imam al-Baqir, peace and blessings upon him, said, "Setting right the one who does not know dignity is through disgracing him." Again, it's Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that setting right the one who does not know dignity is through disgracing him. Now, here Imam al-Baqir talks about this thing when an individual, when a person, for example, you or I, when we don't understand the language of dignity, when we don't understand respect and honor and nobility, then the only way to get through a person is via being hard with them or being stern with them, being strict with them. And so, dear friends, I think here it's very interesting when we put it in the lens of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted, the mighty. If we learn via dignity, if we learn via mercy, if we learn via forgiveness, then it is so much the better for us. For if we do not learn by means of mercy and forgiveness and leniency, then we will be taught via disgrace and humiliation and strictness and sternness and harshness. So really it comes back down to what we choose and what we want. Do we want to learn and correct our ways via dignity, or do we want to learn and correct our ways through humiliation and disgrace? Interesting and beautiful words of wisdom in this dialogue by Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Attar, the producer of this program, and at this moment I want you to listen to a shorter speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
The ilm of the Anbiya and Awliya, who they are, the Anbiya and the Darajat that exists among them. Yes, it says, لا نفرق بين أهدهم. But at the same time we see these Darajat, the wisdoms that they have brought to mankind. Every prophet have brought a new type of wisdom and a new form of wisdom to the insaniyat, to the humanity. What wisdom they brought? The complexity of these prophets, why they are different? Why Khizr is different to Musa? Why Yusuf is different to Dawood? Why our prophet is Akmalul Anbiya? Right? The knowledge of the Ayatul Muhkamat, the knowledge of the Imams, who they are. In the du'as we recite, I always read this jumla. La farqa baynaka wa baynaha illa ibaduka wa khalquka. There is no difference between Allah and them except that they are the ibaduka. They are the worshippers of Allah and they are the creation of God. Now, we are not saying, it's very complex and very difficult to digest this for those people who are not from the school of Ahl Bayt. They cannot digest this, I'm telling you. But there's a special love of wilayat God have given us, but we are not using it. Truly understand, the ma'rifat of Allah is the ma'rifat of the Imam Waqt. Imam is here. Ma'rifat has also been mentioned by the Imam Ziyarat Jame Kabira. But are we really partaking in improving the ma'rifat of the Imam? Ayatul Muhkamat. This is the knowledge of the Imams. Antumul Awwal wa Antumul Akhir. Ziyarat Ali Yasin. To the Imam of the time. هو الأول هو الآخر هو الظاهر هو الباطن. أنتم الأول أنتم الآخر. But you're addressing the Imam like that. In Ziyarat Rajabiyah, Tafweez, the change of destiny is in your hands.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue.
Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary.